All right, Psalm 12. Psalm 12. As we turn there, is there anyone who'd like to share a particular psalm that you read, just a chapter name or maybe a blessing that you got from your reading in this past week or the past several weeks? Anybody have a blessing or a psalm that maybe was a favorite that just stood out to you? Are we afraid to speak because it's the auditorium? How many learned something in the Psalms this week in your reading? Learned something about God and His character? How many had something that just stood out about His character? Maybe you knew about it, or you knew it in fact, but you just saw an aspect of our God stand out to you in your reading. All right? The book of Psalms is an incredible book, in that it's filled with a variety of poetry. It's filled with a variety of themes, and as we look at Psalm, I don't know why I wrote Psalm chapter 12 on there. It should be Psalm 19. Sorry about that. 19? Yes, Psalm 19. I missed my typo on the top of the page. But as we look at Psalm 19, you will find that it is a psalm that it's very gospel-like. And so the title that is on there, I titled this way so that you could remember every time you read it. If you write Heaven's Heart and Hands at the top of the chapter, you will find that the chapter is divided three ways. And we, of course, see the very first word in there, the heavens declare. And so we start with the heavens, and then the psalm focuses on the heart. And then it goes, I needed an H, so actions or sanctification would have worked better. But our hands do display our actions. And what's happened is the psalm goes from here to here, and then it pushes outward. It shows what happens when we are transformed in the inner man. And so three words to help us remember what goes on with their psalm or that psalm. There is there's nothing more beautiful than the scenery of creation. And I don't think that we can go anywhere in this world where we can look at creation, whether it's desert or whether it is rainforest, whether it's the coast. We all have our favorite places to go. But we can't look around and see the absolute beauty and be awestruck with the creation of God. I remember years ago when the children were just really young, our parents and my brother and sister and our families would rent a cabin down in Gatlinburg. And we always went back to that cabin because in the living room, it was a massive living room with couches and chairs, and it had a huge, huge A-frame picture window, floor-to-ceiling glass. And we would just sit there sometimes and look out at the mountains. That's all that we could see out the back. And we would just watch the sun move and watch the color change. It was absolutely incredible to see. But then in contrast, you go to a place like the wilderness of Sin in Israel, where it's barren and it's rock. And yet the same thing, as you sit or you stand and you observe all that's going on, the color, the shade change, it's absolutely incredible. And this is perhaps, I would say, one of the greatest psalms in the book of Psalms. It ranks high up there. It's a gospel psalm. This psalm shows the heartbeat of God toward man. And as we progress through its reading, we find God moving closer to man's heart by revealing himself in the skies, then in the scripture, and then in the soul of man. And so there's three S's if you want to remember the chapter. God reaches out through nature to show man his glory, thus driving man to the scriptures, revealing God's grace, and it penetrates the soul, pointing man to live for God's gratification, for God's pleasure. And so this is a tremendous psalm. We've sung it in church. Many, many songs and poems have been written about it. But I want to look tonight at those three divisions, the heavens, the heart, and the hands. And so let's start tonight. We'll read the first six verses, and we'll go through those and each section as well. But it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." And so we find in these first six verses a small yet very descript picture of the splendor of nature as it reveals the glory of God. And we find in this as well, as you would dig deeper into this chapter, you'll find even your mind going to different places throughout the scripture. As I looked at some of this, my mind went to Romans chapter 1. We always have the question, what about the native in a faraway land who doesn't have the gospel message? What is there to turn the heart of that person to God? The glory of creation, the glory of God shows itself in creation. And God will hear that call. God will make a way. But our mind can go to 100 different places in this, but let's look at this. The heavens reveal God's glory to man. Number one, it speaks specifically. It speaks specifically. Look in verse 1. The heavens declare. And that word declare means to give an accounting of an event or principle. So what is it declaring? The heavens are, or who? What is declaring? The heavens are declaring the glory of God. They are giving an accounting of who God is. How many stars are in the sky? We can't number them. God's glory is immeasurable and unattainable. And so as the heavens are declaring, they are declaring something that is absolutely incredible. It says there that the firmament showeth his handwork. The word showeth means to make conspicuous or make a verdict. In other words, as the firmament is being displayed, it's causing man to make a verdict. Can you describe the most beautiful sunrise or sunset you have ever seen? Think about it. How would you describe it? Where were you? Most beautiful sunset you've ever seen, Wilma?
We were in 1976. We were at the Grand Canyon, and the sky was purple and pink. And it was just absolutely gorgeous. It was like a backdrop of the canyon, and the colors were in the rocks and things. It really spoke out loud. It was the glory of God.
Yeah.
It was absolutely gorgeous.
Yep. Somebody else, a sunrise or sunset? Vicki? Yeah. Wow. How about cloud formations? Anybody look at cloud formations? Incredible to see them. I had a friend, he should have worked for the Weather Channel. We would walk outside after class, and I mean, he would just look up and he goes, "Man, those are the most beautiful, beautiful cumulonimbus clouds I've ever seen." I'm going, "Brian, yeah, what?" But have you ever just looked at the formation of the clouds? Have you ever looked, especially when you've got a panoramic, and maybe there's some water involved, and there is just no end to the sky. It just seems like it just goes on. It matches the horizon. We can't describe these things and do them justice, can we? I mean, we really can't listen to Wilma's description of a sunset over the Grand Canyon or Vicky's description of a sunset in Hawaii and really grasp the full picture of it. We can't do it. Why? You have to be there. You have to see it. Why? Because no words can describe it. And God's glory is immeasurable and unattainable, but these things are the mere works of God's hands. And so when the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork," these are things that God just did with his hands. And he did them well. And so it speaks specifically. But I want you to see this too. Look at verse 2. It speaks continuously. It says, "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." Now these are two phrase pictures here. The first, "day unto day," it's the idea of a continuous story as a continually bubbling spring flows. And so from day unto day, it's a picture of us just looking around and looking at the splendor of God, seeing our God in creation, seeing him at work in our lives, seeing all that he is doing. But it is a continuous story from sunrise to sunset. Have you ever met those people whose life is like a continuous story? I mean, I am boring, but I know people who, like, they walk out their door and from moment to moment, they could just write a storybook about what happens in their day. And that's the idea. A continual story from sunrise to sunset. We see it, we hear it, we live it. But now we have this night to night. And the idea of that is like a bedtime story with a moral focus. Thank you, update. Sorry about that. It's like a bedtime story with a moral focus and application. You ever wonder why the bedtime stories kind of went like that, where they had a moral focus and application? Have we ever thought through that? What is the science behind that? It's interesting that these phrases would be in here, where you've got a continual story you're observing all day long. What happens at night when we go to sleep? You dream. And what happens in our mind as well? What's the information from the day being done with? Mr. Smith? It's getting organized and processed, isn't it? It's getting put into place. It's getting put into a way that we can recall it, we can gain wisdom from it, we can gain knowledge from it. And so thus the bedtime story with the moral application. It's so that our kids go to bed and hopefully it processes in their head and we don't have as many issues with them the next day, right? But that's the idea behind this, day unto day, night unto night. And so as we see every day the glory of God, whether it's in the creation around us, whether it's him at work in our lives, we are processing it and seeing it and living it. And then night unto night, it's being applied. That's when we're inactive. That's when we're sleeping. And it is getting filed away so that we can use that in a process of wisdom. So it not only speaks specifically, not only does it speak continuously, but look at the next one. It speaks universally. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And so in this we see the inaudible yet speaking voice of creation, right? And so we just spent a little bit of time trying to describe sunsets and scenery that we saw. And what did Wilma say about it? It spoke. It spoke. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever just sat and watched that and said, man, that spoke to me. I could see God in that. Now, did we have an audible voice? Hopefully not. You might need to adjust your medication if you did. It wasn't an audible voice, but we can't explain it, can we? It spoke. Creation speaks, and our God speaks to us in His work. Whitcomb said this on this chapter: the sun, moon, and stars are God's traveling preachers, taking their message to every land as apostles on their journey. Interesting description. I want you to look in verse 4. And here in just a moment, I want to do a couple of things. I want to read you a story, if that's okay, a little bit of a story. And then I'll kind of read you what I wrote down as I tried to paraphrase this or put it in a little bit more understandable language. But in verse 4, we see their line is gone out through all the earth. And that actually has a couple of different meanings. One of the meanings is a measuring line. And we find that in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 10, where it talks about the Word of God line upon line and precept upon precept. And then it can also refer to this. It can refer to a line of music. It could be a song. And as I began to look at this and how the words were structured, it began to make a little bit of sense to me that maybe this isn't talking about a measuring line here, but more about the line of a song as it carries throughout the earth. This is what I wrote as I meditated on it, on verses 3 and 4. There is no actual speech or language, nor is its voice literally heard, yet the song carries throughout the earth and to every inhabitant. It reminded me of Psalm 29. Just look over a couple of pages and look at what it says there. We find a very deep focus on the glory of God. Given to the Lord, O ye mighty, given to the Lord glory and strength, given to the Lord the glory due to unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Notice this, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, or upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. And as I looked at that chapter and I'm just meditating on these verses, my mind goes to the creation of the world. God spoke the world into existence. Spoke it out of nothing. And then it really hurt, but I had a thought that was probably 25 plus years old. And I remember sitting one weekend in college because I was too poor to go home and everybody else went home. And I was just kind of on campus by myself. I began to read through the Chronicles of Narnia. And in book one, The Magician's Nephew, you find the founding of Narnia. And it came to my mind because of the song of creation. And you find the characters there, Diggory, Polly, Cabby, the horse, Strawberry, Uncle Andrew, and the White Witch. And they are standing in Narnia, and it is absolutely black. There's no form to it. They're just standing in the darkness. And I want you to see what Lewis wrote in his description of what came to be in this. And it's so picturesque of the creation song. It says, in the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune, but it was beyond comparison the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. The horse seemed to like it too. He gave the sort of whinny a horse would give if, after years of being a cab horse, it found itself back in the old field where it had played as a foal and saw someone whom it remembered and loved coming across the field to bring it a lump of sugar. Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently one by one as they do on a summer evening. One moment there had been nothing but darkness. Next moment, 1,000,000 points of lights leaped out, single stars, constellations and planets, brighter and bigger than any in our world. There were no clouds. The new stars and the new voices began at exactly the same time. If you had seen and heard it as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves which were singing, and that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. The voice on the earth was now louder and more triumphant, but the voices in the sky, after singing loudly with it for a time, began to get fainter, and now something else was happening. Far away and down near the horizon, the sky began to turn gray. A light wind, very fresh, began to stir. The sky in that one place grew slowly and steadily paler. You could see the shapes of the hills standing up dark against it. All the time, the voice went on singing. There was soon light enough for them to see one another's faces. The cabbie and the two children had open mouths, shining eyes. They were drinking in the sound, and they looked as if it reminded them of something. The eastern sky changed from white to pink, and from pink to gold. The voice rose and rose till the air was shaking with it. And just as it swelled to the mightiest and most glorious sound it had yet produced, the sun arose. Diggory had never seen such a sun. The sun above the ruins of Charn had looked older than ours. This looked younger. You can imagine that it laughed for joy as it came up. And as its beams shot across the land, the travelers could see for the first time what sort of place they were in. It was a valley through which a broad, swift river wound its way, flowing eastward toward the sun. Southward there were mountains, northward there were lower hills, but it was a valley of mere earth, rock, and water. There was not a tree, not a bush, not a blade of grass to be seen. The earth was of many colors. They were fresh, hot, and vivid. They made you feel excited until you saw the singer himself. Then you forgot everything else. It was a lion. Huge, shaggy, and bright, it stood facing the risen sun, its mouth wide open in song, and it was about 300 yards away. If we would continue on through this, you will find as the lion continued to sing that the grass began to spring up and the trees began to spring up around him, and as he would step, creation would happen. It's a beautiful description. No doubt, as C.S. Lewis was writing this description, he was thinking about Psalm 19 and Psalm 29. And so it speaks universally. They didn't have to say a word as they were observing what was going on. And Lewis did an incredible job describing a creation song. But God, in His glory, through creation, speaks universally. You know what? The person in China can observe and see and be awestruck by the glory of God just like a person here in Indiana can. Person in South Africa can observe the beauty of their land just like a person in the Arctic can. And they can see the glory of God and they know that language even though it's not spoken, even though they're different nationalities. It is universal in its speech. But we also see this, it speaks inescapably. Look at verse 4 again and into verse 6, the last part of verse 4. It says, "In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now David uses the sun in all of its splendor, its power, its regularity as it rises. You know, folks, we don't wake up in the morning and say, I wonder if the sun's going to rise this morning. We don't wake up in the morning and say, you know, I wonder if the sun's going to rise in the south sky. We don't do that. Why? Because it is set into motion day by day. It happens. It rises, it sets in the same place, in the same course. Note the end of the verse in verse 6. It says, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Nothing can escape it. And you know what? No one can escape the message of God's creation song. Nobody can escape the message of God's glory. And if you're looking around and you're having a hard time seeing God's glory as a believer, you really need to check your heart. And you need to get your heart fixed. I love this psalm because look at where he starts. He starts with the glory of God. He's going to deal with some serious sin at the end of this psalm. And I think that David, for the most part, he had some failures, but for the most part, David understood sin. He knew how to deal with it. And he's starting with the glory of God in his life. And so we see that it speaks inescapably. Now we come to the Scripture's revelation in verse 7. Man is awed and struck to curiosity in nature's revelation of God's glory, and he will find that nothing in his search can truly reach its depths or find its truths. And so this drives man to the Scriptures, where the truth and depths of God can be explored. And in the Scriptures, he finds a personal Jehovah who offers grace to his soul. And I want you to look at this in verse 7, and then we're going to go back up to verse 1. I want you to see a difference here. This will help you as you understand the psalm. Verse 7, it says, the law of the, what? Of the Lord is perfect. L-O-R-D, all caps. Now I want you to go to verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of who? God. So we have two names of God here, and it's important for us to understand this, and this is why I titled it From Heavens to Heart, not Heavens to Mind. Why did I do that? Because when it says the heavens declare the glory of God, who are they speaking of? They're really speaking of the God that man refers to. When we hear people speak of God who are unsaved, they're speaking of a God to whom they don't know. They're speaking of a God maybe they acknowledge that he created the heavens and the earth. But that's all they know of that God. This is Elohim. This is the name of God that speaks to his power and his authority over men. And it speaks to his creating power. But when we get to verse 7, the name changes to the name Jehovah God. And that is the name of God that represents a God who is a redeemer God, a God who is self-existent, who is eternal, and who is personally interested in his people. He's interested in you and me. And so this God has drawn man down to a place where man is seeking out a relationship. And now Jehovah God is reaching out to him through his word, just as he does to you every time you open the Scripture. And so we come to verse 7. We'll read verses 7 through 10, and then let's take them apart. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And so we find now in this passage on the Scriptures, where God is pushing towards man's heart, we're going to find that really it's a treasure trove of Scripture speaking on Scripture. But in it we will see the titles, the attributes, the effects, and the benefits of Scripture. All right? And so we're going to look at them quickly. And hopefully you can write fast. Let's look at its titles first. The first one we find in verse 7, the Law of the Lord. The Law of the Lord. And that is the divine instruction relative to the character and conduct of God. And so when we look at the Law of the Lord, we see this. Even though this is a poetry book that we're reading through as a church family, the book of Psalms, it is really a character study on our God. And so in it, we find the Law of the Lord. What's it doing? It's describing His character and His conduct. And so that's a title, the Law of the Lord. Look at the next one in verse 7. The Testimony of the Lord. And that is the divine witness to what God is and what we should be. All right, so as we're reading the Psalms, as we're seeing God's character, as we're seeing God's acts, as we see who our God is and how He functions with man and in nature, creation around us, what do we see? We see in it God's character. And as James would call it, the mirror of the Word does what? God's character is the mirror. And when we gaze into that mirror, what does it do? It puts a reflection. And it shows in the reflection whether we line up with God's character. When I look at God's holiness, am I lining up with God's holiness? Or do I see areas in my life that I need to work on? When I look at God's loving kindness, His tender mercy, what do I see in that reflection pointing back at me? I mean, we want to be good hearers and doers of the Word, right? We don't want to walk away from the mirror not having been changed. But that's the testimony of the Lord. We see in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right. That word statute has to do with divine directions designed to secure obedience or check disobedience. It's divine directions designed to secure obedience or to check disobedience. And so as we study God's Word, not only is it filled with a description of who He is, His character and conduct, not only is it filled with His testimony, but it is filled with His statutes. It is filled with commands and directives. It's filled with things that we need to look at and we need to obey. Or as we look into that mirror and we see that we're not doing right, we need to make right. Look again in verse 8. We see the commandment of the Lord. And that is the idea of divine decrees, authoritative and final. You know, those are the things that we can look at in Scripture, and it's thus saith the Lord. They're plain and clear. And you know, folks, can I just rabbit trail a little bit? It's 7:52 anyway. I don't know if we're going to make it all the way through this. Isn't it amazing that what we're seeing in society today and in evangelical Christianity today is not a dispute so much over the gray areas. Now it's a dispute over the things that are black and white. It's how I can put all shades of gray around it. It's absolutely incredible. It's scary. I have been shocked as I observe evangelical Christianity at the men who have made decisions currently with things going on in the culture that are not biblical. They're shading those commandments of the Lord. Those are the things that ought to be authoritative and final. And folks, those are the things that we need to hold on to in our life. Those are the things that are easy to obey because we know we should obey them. Go on in verse 9. I'll quit preaching. The fear of the Lord. And that's the idea of settled habits of the soul which are informed by the law. Settled habits of the soul, which are informed by the law. Listen, when you understand that definition, you cannot be obedient and habitual as a believer outside of a relationship with the Word. Why? Listen to what it says again. Settled habits of the soul which are informed by what? The law. That means that I read my Bible and it means something to me. It matters when I read it. When I get up and read my Bible in the morning, it's not just a matter of saying, oh man, we've got to do this psalm thing. I've got five psalms I've got to knock out and I'm going to get through these. You know what? You can't operate in the fear of the Lord with that kind of attitude and approach to the Scripture. You can't operate in the fear of the Lord when you are going to church just looking for an excitement or an uplifting experience. It has to do with the law, what God says. And the Scripture is important to me if I am operating in the fear of the Lord. Then look at this one, the last one, verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true, and those are judicial decisions and sentences of Jehovah. And I think that David put these last, the judgments of the Lord, because if we can't get the first five right, we're going to struggle with the last one. Because the judgments of the Lord are decisions and sentences of Jehovah. And can we just look at what it says they are? They're true and righteous altogether. Anybody ever made a bad judgment call? You ever seen a judgment call disputed? It's kind of like when Ohio State played Michigan that year and the referees made a great call. And Ohio State won the game, but all the Michigan fans disagreed. Why? Because they said the referee made a bad call. His judgments weren't true and righteous. Right? You see, we're fallible. We're sinful. We have a black heart. Sometimes our perception's not right, even in our good intentions. But see, the judgment of the Lord is true and righteous. And if our relationship with the titles of the Word are right, when it comes to God laying out His decision and judgment in our life, we're going to accept it. We're going to be okay with it. We're going to trust Him. You say, Pastor Chris, how in the world can that happen? How can God allow something to happen in the life? How can God allow Steve Wells to have cancer twice? How can God allow that to... I don't know. But I can tell you this, and I can tell you by the testimony of Steve, that he knows that the judgments of God are true and righteous. How is it that God could allow me to lose a child by a miscarriage? I don't know, but the judgments of God are true and righteous. You see why it's important for us to have a right relationship with the Word? Can we look at its attributes? I'll try to get them out to you as quickly as I can. Look back at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it means without flaw or defect, lacking nothing. And folks, I'm sick of these charismatics and charismatic reforms who are looking for something more. And so we have the Jesus Calling book that is written. She admits in the preface that she's looking for something more. Listen, folks, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's without flaw or defect. It lacks nothing. Well, you say, I haven't found my answer yet. Maybe God wants you to continue searching its depths. It's perfect. Keep going. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's reliable. It's worthy of being absolutely followed. Listen, folks, if we can't trust the Word of God, if we can't say that the law of the Lord is perfect, you know what we're saying? We're saying our God is not perfect. Our God is flawed. We can't trust Him. That's what we're saying. It's called practical atheism. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Look at verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right. And that word right means presenting the straight road to man's true goal. Keep looking in verse 8. It says the commandments of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure, and that's bright like the sun. There's the reference back to the creation. Clear, and it makes it plain. Don't you like that? I like clear, plain commands. It's easier to live that way. Sometimes we're not good at giving them, are we? Sometimes we're just not good at hearing them. But the commandments of the Lord are pure. He says what He means. Look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean. That is the idea of no foul spot or corruption. That means my relationship with the Word, the habits that I build because I have a relationship with the law of God, that I can live in the fear of the Lord and I can be clean with no foul spot or corruption. Look at verse 9, at the end. The judgments of the Lord are true, never false. I'm not even going to talk about judgment decisions that have been made in the last week in our nation. Listen, folks, it doesn't matter who's on the Supreme Court, who's in what court. The judgments of our God are true. They are never false. He always interprets the law, His law, in a true fashion. I got to give you the effects. Can we please look at the effects? Look at verse 7 again. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Oh, here is the man that comes to Jehovah, and his soul is refreshed. Inner life springs. Keep looking at it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's the idea of giving practical guidance to the inexperienced. Am I inexperienced in life? Am I not sure about what I'm getting ready to do, what I'm getting into? What should I do? I should go to the Word. I should go to God. Why? Because it makes wise the simple. Look at verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, what? Rejoicing the heart, brings delight and pleasure to those who obey it. Isn't it a wonderful thing when our children obey us? Clean up your room. We walk upstairs and we look into the room. We look under the bed. We look in the closet. There is nothing hidden anywhere. It's spotless and we pass out, right? And what does it do? It brings delight and pleasure to us once we come to. And it brings delight and pleasure to our children. Why? Because they obeyed the first time. It rejoices the heart. Keep looking in verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and that is illuminating the dark. It's renewing the faint. The commandment of the Lord enlightens the eyes. It's plain, right? It gives us enlightenment. I can't tell you how many times I heard Dr. Bill Rice III say this. Understanding comes with obedience. Understanding comes with obedience. Understanding comes with obedience. The commandments of the Lord, they are plain, but they also enlighten the eyes and they illumine. And when we obey God, guess what happens? We begin to understand. And here's the last effect, or last two, and we'll be done. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The Word is eternal, even as the God who gives it. It will not pass away. No broken promises, no false statements. And then finally, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It perfectly reflects a righteous God. What a wonderful psalm. We got to the heart. But you'll see as you get to the end of the psalm, as you read through it, you can see where it gets to the hands, where it actually goes to his sanctification. Look quickly at verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. David was so concerned in his relationship with God. Now he's seen the glory of God. Now he has experienced the grace of God in his heart. And now when it comes to his hands, because of the relationship he has with the Word, he says, God, keep me from presumptuous sins. Keep me from secret faults. I can't know all my errors, but God, you do. Help me to know your Word and to live it. What a wonderful psalm. And if you want the blank fill-ins, I'll give them to you after we pray. But it's 8:05, and you all have listened. Well, I trust that this has been a help to you. I trust as you take it home and study the psalm, you'll be able to expand out and really go out and begin to look into the Word and see application into the rest of the Word. But a beautiful psalm, heaven, heart, and hands.